Well, tonight's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. If you'd like to turn to that or look it up on your phone or whatever device you have. Luke 18, just give me reading verses 9 to 14. The context here is that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He'll get there in the next chapter. But he set his face resolutely for Jerusalem right back in chapter 9. And he's continuing to teach his disciples. So Luke chapter 18, starting to read at verse 9. This is the word of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Please, will you turn with me back to Luke chapter 18? And let's pray for the Lord's help as we turn there. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, every thought known and all desires known, we come before you now to hear you speak to us. We pray that your word will bear fruit in our lives. Father, comfort us where we need comforting. Disturb us where we need disturbing, but above all, renew us in the image of your Son to your praise and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a year ago, my wife and I were due to go to a reunion with a whole bunch of folk I'd been in Kenya with nearly 27 years ago. Now, as it happens, various family things got in the way, so we didn't make it. But at that reunion, there were a number of people. There was one lady who, with her family, is serving back in Kenya in a missionary society. She managed to get home, back to the UK, for that event. There were a couple of doctors who, for a while, had served overseas and were now hosted this thing in Bath very generously. There was one divorcee management consultant, one academic who is devoting his career to helping to produce literature which will build up the church in Africa. There was a midwife, and various others, including one lady whose husband, who she married about 20 years ago, has in the last few years changed his name to Joy, and they worship together in a Methodist church where he leads worship. Who in that group is accepted by God? Who in that group is accepted by God? I ask that question because that's really what this passage is about tonight. It's in a context of how do you receive the kingdom of God? Who is part of the kingdom of God? That's the kind of the question that's in the air at this point in Luke's gospel. Who is accepted by God and why? I guess for most agnostic people that I talk to, if there is a God, they think he's basically like them and they're nice people, they're tolerant people, so they'll be accepted. I wonder if that's how you think. If you've been coming to this church for a long time, and if you're reading the lovely new signs that have gone up behind me, then you'll know we're accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They didn't sort of warm up yet, did they? But what does that look like? What does that actually look like in our lives? If we truly are accepted by grace alone, how does that shape our view of ourselves, our view of God, our view of others? Well, that's getting towards what this parable is talking about. Let's have a look at it, shall we? To see who Jesus is talking to as we start to look at this. Look at verse 9. He told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, it's easy at that point, isn't it, to think, oh, well, so this is for the Pharisees. This is for the bad guys. And yet look back to chapter 17, verse 22. Who's he talking to? He said to the disciples. Yeah, sure, the Pharisees are around, back in verse 20. But he's talking to his disciples, to the crowds who are following him, just not just the 12 he's called. And think back in Luke's gospel account so far. How have these disciples behaved? Well, back in chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, they've been arguing about who is the greatest. Then later on in chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, they'd stopped someone else driving out demons in Jesus' name because he was not one of them. Clearly putting themselves a little bit apart, a little bit separate. And here in the very next scene, here in Luke chapter 18, they're rebuking parents for bringing their little children to Jesus. Which is the absolute antithesis, isn't it, of what Jesus commands at the end of verse 14 about the humble and those who get to exalt themselves. So I think we need to be careful, don't we, not to guess that this is for people out there when Jesus addresses it to people in here, addresses it to me in here. So let's look carefully at it. We're going to see two characters with two different views of God and two different views of other people. So let's contrast the characters, first of all. And obviously, there's a Pharisee, isn't there, who goes up. Now, we need to remember, if we'd been sitting there listening to Jesus tell this story, it would have been a shock to us. The Pharisees were good guys. They lived morally upright lives. They took the Bible very seriously. They were well respected by many people because they were so moral and reliable. Maybe it'd be helpful for us to think of, I don't know, say a Presbyterian minister who's a great Bible teacher. We go to his conferences. By the way, I don't have any particular person in mind here, in case you think I'm trying to describe someone. But we love to listen to his sermons. We'll download them. He's loved by his church. He is an upright man, faithful to his wife, a loving father, self-disciplined, controlled. We learn some of that about this Pharisee. Look at verse 12. We listen to him pray. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. You see, he was a man who took God's word so seriously, he went beyond it. That the Pharisees had felt that the exile in the Old Testament, Israel being thrown out of the promised land and going into exile in Babylon, was because they'd not been devoted to God's law. Now, they weren't entirely wrong with that, were they? So their response was to be absolutely diligent in trying to keep the law themselves. In fact, to make extra rules to make sure they didn't stray into any territory where they could go break God's law. So there was only one fast actually commanded in the Old Testament in the year. That was on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees fasted twice a week. It wasn't so much that they strictly thought they'd be saved because they were good, but they wanted to. They hoped their goodness and piety would help the nation. They continue to be saved, as it were, by doing good. See, for them, fasting, tithing not just all they grew or produced, but all they bought as well, in case the producers hadn't tithed, doing all that stuff was a sign of their devotion to God. They wanted to show how much they loved God. Now, how do we like to show that? What's the sign of our loyalty to God? Isn't it wanting to be faithful to his word? That's a good thing. Isn't it we want to preserve Reformed theology, standing for that truth of the Reformed confessions in this generation, standing for God's truth in the world that fastly rejects it? And they're good things, of course. The danger, though, is if good things become ultimate things, we become proud about them. If we find our identity, as the Pharisee did, in those particular signs and those expressions of his devotion, rather than in God, then we'll look down on other people. That's what the Pharisee did, wasn't it? Look at verse 9. Jesus is telling this to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, that's a very strong word, isn't it? But you can see this man's contempt. You see it in his stance, verse 11. He stands by himself. He's not with the rest of the worshippers in the temple at this sacrifice time of the day, in case he gets takes on some of their uncleanness. So he's standing a little bit by himself. We can certainly hear it in his prayer, in his superiority. Notice he thanks God. It starts off like a psalm of thanksgiving, doesn't it? But what does he actually thank God for? Not for God's work, but for himself. I'm not like other people. You see that there, verse 11. I'm not an extortioner. All these other people are as greedy for unjust material gain. I'm not like that. I'm not unjust, probably particularly the piety. You know, I'm a godly, pious man, not like these others who don't really care about you. I'm not an adulterer, not given to sexual sin. You can imagine this guy's Facebook post, can't you? Imagine how he reacts to the newspaper headlines of the day. You can imagine what his tweets would say, who he'd follow perhaps even. And of course the Pharisee is right to be against those things. The problem is his pride in not seeing his own sin. And yet the Bible constantly shows us our own sin, doesn't it? Romans chapter 2, Paul starts off having outlined the sins of the Roman world of the time, including the sexual immorality, the homosexuality, the dysfunction in society, the envy, the disrespect of parents. He then turns round to those who consider themselves better. Romans chapter 2 verse 1 and says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you can condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And yet, don't we easily find we can have that attitude to other people? It was wonderful to hear Donald commenting on the grief he felt looking at people in York yesterday evening, given over to the drunkenness and the sins of this age. And it's great to hear that compassion. But so often, can't we just be a bit judgmental? Yeah, personally, I quite often will huff about people who can't queue properly for buses. And in the church, we can very often view some sins as being worse than others. So sexual sins are very public, and so we hate them. Yet how often do we confront gossip, or pride, or covetousness, all of which appear in Paul's list in Romans 1? I know Christians whom I love and admire, and yet they say terrible, harsh things about practicing homosexuals or lesbians that they wouldn't say about heterosexual sin. Well, while I was preparing this sermon this week, I heard something come through the letterbox. I was expecting delivery from Amazon, so I ran down from my loft where I was studying to get downstairs. Actually, it was nothing like that. It was just the newsletter from our local parish church. And so I glanced at the front page of it, and I realized how judgmental I was. So the local vicar is a lady. Most of the officers in the church are ladies. I know Sunday school teachers in that church who do not know one end of the Bible from the other. I have no clue, no genuine faith. And I've never spoken to this lady vicar. I think my wife has. She's introduced a Christianity Explored course. She longs for people in her church to come to know Jesus. And yet so often I can look at that as a Pharisee. See, the Pharisee thanks God he's not like other people. There's a danger we thank God we're not like other churches, isn't there? Paul Levy, who's preaching here next week, preached a sermon at Presbytery a few years ago in which he said, pride is the besetting sin of Presbyterianism. Pride is the besetting sin of Presbyterianism. If you don't like that line, blame Paul next week, okay? I'm just repeating what he said. But isn't it true? Well, it's true for me anyway. I won't project that onto you. Or in other churches I've been in, we inadvertently exclude certain people. Not because we want to, but the way we're set up makes it hard for them. Think of a church I used to serve in, which wasn't a Presbyterian church, at least not in name. And yet there was only one single mother I could think of in that church. And she found it hard because she couldn't get to the ladies' Bible study that was during the day because she was working. And she couldn't get to the Bible studies in the evening because she had to be at home with her children. It was hard. Yet somehow we can overlook that, can't we? Well, that was the Pharisee. Let's contrast that with a tax collector. Now, as I'm sure you know, tax collectors were despised. not just because they collected taxes, but they worked for the Romans. They were traitors. They were traitors as far as the common people were concerned. They were more despised than traffic wardens and less honest. They made a fortune out of their jobs. So it's hard to know who would view like that today. Even making any suggestions would probably betray my prejudices. But look at the contrast between this despised tax collector and the Pharisee. So first of all, where does he stand as he comes into the temple? Verse 13, the tax collector standing far off. He didn't feel worthy to come and join with the others in worship in the temple. He stood at a distance. I sometimes wonder, are the people around our church in Brentford who would not feel they could come in, even though we meet in a primary school in the mornings as you do, who actually feel that something in their life would disqualify them from being in a room with a bunch of people who perhaps seem pretty sorted and together, even if we're not? Notice what he does. He wouldn't lift his eyes. Like my children, when they know they're in trouble, when they've done something wrong, can't look us in the face. He couldn't look up to God. He knew Psalm 24 that we'd sung earlier. It's only those with a pure hands and a clean heart who can come to worship God in his holy temple. He knew he didn't have clean hands. He knew his heart was not pure. He knew he could not look up at a holy God in heaven. And he beat his chest. Traditionally, people would stand with their hands up, lifting up holy hands in prayer, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But instead, he uses his hands to beat his chest, a sign of grief and mourning at his own sin. See, here's a man who is deeply aware of his own sinfulness. Sin is not just a label for him. He knows in the core of his being, this is who he is. Like Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, saying, woe is me, I am ruined. And that is how this man feels. See, the Pharisee puts himself in a class of his own. He's good, upright, religious. The tax collector puts himself in a class of his own as well. In the original language, he actually says, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. He feels he's in a class of his own, as the chief of sinners. So there's a contrast between the two people. Behind that contrast lies their contrasting views of God. See, what fuels their view of others and their views of themselves really is their view of God. Those two things are deeply related. How we view God and how we view ourselves are interconnected, as John Calvin pointed out. See, the Pharisee's view of God is actually God is pretty lucky to have him. He's a bit like the football player who's trying to persuade the coach he should be picked. You know, look how many goals I've scored. God, look what I've done. I fasted twice in a week. I tithe everything I get. I'm good. You're lucky to have me on your team. So he thanks God for himself. Now, what view of God lies behind that? I think there are a couple of things, aren't there? First of all, there's the idea that God needs his help. The rest of the nation is going to pot God, but I've got it together. Me and my Pharisee buddies, we're doing it right for you. You need our help to sort it all out. Now, do we ever fall into that way of thinking? That actually God would be a little bit left out if he didn't have us on his side? Maybe we feel that personally. I'm doing so much in this church. I wish other people would volunteer to do something. It's very hard when there's no senior minister around. There's a lot, I know. I've been in churches at this stage. There's a lot of extra stuff to happen, isn't there? Do we sometimes feel like this place could fall apart if I move now? Or in our prayers, or in our thoughts, we end up thinking along the lines of, God, I've done this for you. Isn't it about time you gave me this thing I've been asking for a long time? I've served you. I've even suffered for you. Now will you please give me what I want? See, his view of God is that God needs his help and that God probably owes him something. I have a neighbor who's not a believer, and this is kind of his attitude to God. He sometimes talks about God as if God is a politician standing in an election. He's trying to canvass for votes. It's very bizarre. What's God going to do to prove to me he exists or show me he's worth doing something for? If that's our view of God, then we've gone far wrong. So a good question all of us need to ask is, why do we ever think God would need us? God is not short of supporters. Psalm 24, this earth belongs to God. The world, its wealth, and all his people. You and I have nothing to give him that he is lacking. He doesn't need our advice on anything. Well, this Pharisee seems to think God needs his help, but he also seems to think that God is not actually loving and good. God's not really loving and good. God needs to be impressed in some way in order to be nice to him. That's in the tone of his prayer, isn't it? And if you know your Bibles, you know that is the very first lie in the Bible. That is the lie Satan whispered to Eve in the garden. God isn't really good. The reason he doesn't want you to touch that, to eat that fruit, is that he knows when you eat of it, you'll become like him and be all powerful and all wise. God isn't really good. And yes, a lie we believe. It's a lie the Pharisee seems to believe. He doesn't think God wants to give him good things, so he's trying to do good things to impress God so God might like him. Now, when it's stated that boldly, we see the lie for all it is, don't we? We say God is not loving and good. We know that's a terrible lie. And yet, how often do we subtly end up acting as if that's true? Like a lady who stopped coming to our church for a few weeks because she was a bit depressed. She thought she didn't have a good story to tell other people about how God had been good to her. So she stayed away. As if God somehow would only love her if she had something good to tell. Or perhaps sometimes we think we've failed as Christians. We didn't have our devotions this morning. We didn't get to worship twice on a Sunday. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to read the Bible every day. It's good to pray every day. It's good to be out twice on a Sunday. But those things do not make God love us. Maybe you're a visitor here. And maybe that's your idea of God. But actually, he's not good. He's someone who has to somehow be impressed and you're not sure you can do that. Or maybe you believe that terrible old lie that God helps those who help themselves. Well, that is rubbish and not in the scriptures. See, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, we need the view that this tax collector had of God. Because that dispels Satan's lie. So what does the tax collector believe about God? Look at verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So there are two things he knows. He knows God is holy. That's why he won't even look up to heaven. He obviously knows his Old Testament. He knows Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory. And the Lord God said, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Perhaps he knew Judges 13:22, when Samson's father said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Because they'd seen the angel of the Lord. Was that inadequate Old Testament theology? No, it's absolutely right. No one can see God and live. Isaiah again in the temple, Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or even in the New Testament. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 8. After a night of not catching anything in the boat, Jesus tells the disciple, tells Peter, put the nets down the other side, see what you get. The net's bursting with fish. So what does Peter say? Thank you, Lord, come fishing with me every time so I have a really good catch and build this business. No, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When we know we are in the presence of a holy God, we feel and know our sin because he is holy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the writer to the Hebrews. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Our God is consuming fire, the writer goes on in Hebrews. See, the tax collector knew God was holy. There were no shortcuts, no compromises. And therefore, he knew he needed mercy. Sometimes I think we can be very familiar and think actually we don't need as much mercy as we do. Several years ago now, I was driving back to my parents' house on New Year's Day. This is in the south of Scotland, I should explain. And it was getting late. I was in a rush to get home. So I was traveling on this road at 70 miles an hour. I was watching the speed limit. I thought, okay, 70 miles an hour. And I became aware of these flashing lights behind me. And speaking of that, I was quite indignant. I checked my speed. I was doing 70. I pulled over. And this policeman got out of the car and came up towards me. And at that point, I was feeling pretty confident. I knew I'd been keeping to the speed limit. So he knocked on the window, wound down the window, said, sir, Do you know what the temperature is out here? Sorry, the Borders accent. I can't do it very well. But I said, I didn't. My car did not have a thermometer in those days. I said, it's probably around freezing. It's minus 10. It was the Scottish Borders in January. So, do you know where we stopped you, sir? I said, no idea. You're not driving in a manner commensurate with the weather conditions, given it's minus 10 degrees centigrade. We're going to warn you about that. Then we're driving the opposite direction. We're going to warn you about that. We turned around. We're following you. Did you know your brake lights are out? At this point, I knew I needed mercy. Funnily enough, I was getting rid of the car the next day. But he maybe replaced the lights before I did, and rightly so. Do we know we need mercy? We can be so confident and comfortable, can't we, doing what we're doing, like me driving that car, thinking I was doing fine, when there was something wrong in the back, when I wasn't driving in a way commensurate with the road conditions. Are we living our lives in a way commensurate with a living God who sees and knows? So this tax collector knew God was holy, and that's why he asked for mercy. Literally, he says, be propitious to me. Turn your wrath away from me. And that's the second thing this tax collector knew. He knew God is merciful. Exodus 34, when the Lord does reveal his glory to Moses, what does he say? The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he knew God was holy. He knew God was merciful. Yet what he couldn't know before Jesus is exactly how God could forgive transgression and iniquity and sin, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished. And yet the following chapters of Luke's gospel reveal that, don't they? As Jesus, who had resolutely set his face for Jerusalem, marches in there, is betrayed into the hands of sinful men, is mocked and beaten and crucified, and bears the Father's wrath on the cross, so he can say to the thief next to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, God is not the mean God who needs to be impressed, as the Pharisee imagined, but the merciful God and holy God the tax collector knew he needed. With Wesley, he could sing, depths of mercy can there be, mercy reaching even me. God the just his wrath forbears, me the chief of sinners spares. Well, two contrasting characters, two contrasting views of God and therefore of other people, and two contrasting outcomes. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified, declared innocent before God, right with God, part of God's people. Justification, God's legal declaration of innocence and acceptance by him. Who is part of God's people? Who is accepted by this holy, merciful God? Not the proud man who looked down on others, who couldn't keep his standards of theology and piety. Not the disciplined, outwardly righteous man, but the humble, broken, penitent man who was painfully aware of his own sin. The man who knew his own worthlessness. Do you see how their attitude to God drove their attitude to others? The man who thought God could be impressed by his standards, by his obvious devotion, looked down on others who would not share it. Whereas the one who knew he was broken, who knew he needed God's mercy, did not have that attitude at all. See, their attitude to God was expressed in their attitude to others as well as in their prayers. I wonder what our attitude to others reveals about our hearts and what we truly believe about God, whatever we confess and profess. We'll look at Jesus' conclusion. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So because the holy God accepts humble sinners by his grace alone, we must put to death all our pride and come empty-handed to God. Then he will lift us up. He will lift us up because his Son was hung up on a cross for us, for our sins, and risen to life again so that we can have new life through him. So let me go back to that scenario I told you at the start. That reunion of people who 25 years ago had served the missionary society in Kenya. The missionary, the divorcee, the academic, John, who is now Joy. Who is accepted by God? It's the wrong question, isn't it? The question is, what does my heart say? How do I know I'm accepted by God? Verse 14 tells us, I tell you, this tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We are saved by God's grace alone, not by our theology, not by our piety, not by our efforts, not by anything in us, but by what God has done through his own beloved Son. How can there be any room for pride? Let's pray.